Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. The last Dividing Line for a while because I was thinking that I headed for London on Wednesday and I head for London on Tuesday. So, won't be doing The Dividing Line on Tuesday, unfortunately, because I need to go to the airport and fly across the United States, then get another plane and fly across the Atlantic. So, that's going to be a long day. So, I suppose, you know, when I get over there, we'll think about it. I might actually be able to work something out from over there, depending on what kind of internet access I have at the hotel, which we haven't bothered to look at yet, to find out. We got that place, but I don't know that we even looked at internet stuff. So I really don't think trying to do The Dividing Line over my BlackBerry would be a really good idea, but, you know, who knows. But, anyway, very, very thankful that, since we were last together, a certain thing called a visa was, inserted into my, passport and sent back to me, and it is in my possession, and so we are going to London, the debate with Abdullah Al-Andalusi. I was listening to our encounter on the Unbelievable radio program just today while riding, and then going to be on Unbelievable. Haven't heard back from Revelation TV yet. Hopefully we'll be on there. Looking forward to a lot of wonderful and exciting stuff there going on in the UK. So a good chance to get back and be with the saints there at Trinity Road Chapel in Upper Tooting of London. I can guarantee you in almost any United States city that name would have been changed long, long ago. But this is the UK. So, anyway, had lots and lots and lots of... I've learned something. When I render video out of iTunes HD, the old version... I'm sorry, iMovie HD. I render it as an FLV, not as an MP4. That will go straight up to YouTube and work just fine. I wasted I don't know how much bandwidth and hours on that today, but finally, this morning around 11:30 or so, we got the video up that I've been working on pretty much all day yesterday. And I have posted that. It is a response to Eric and Kanner. I had encountered a discussion between an interview between Eric and Kanner and Brian Broderson. Isn't that weird? The same Calvary Chapel guys we've been talking about. And, I was just taken aback by what, Eric and Kanner said about himself. And, so I just remind you, if you have not heard it and you have not taken the time to listen to the just under 32-minute video, that I posted, just this morning on the blog, here is the section from the interview. Let's listen to what Eric and Kanner says in response to a question about debates. Debates are an important thing, and here's what he said.
You're doing debates occasionally,
oh, sure.
I would imagine, with imams or Muslim clerics or leaders or whatever. You going on to university campuses and things like that?
Community colleges, and I like very informal ones. Yeah. Formal debates have been taken over a lot by... myopic reformed guys, they try to turn it into these little show ponies. It's like the Jerry Springer show, basically. And there's really not any real discussion going on. It's rolling of eyes. It's huffing and passive-aggressive garbage.
Now, I just realized I put theirs instead of its. So I'll have to maybe fix that. But other than that, I provide a good transcription of those comments. Myopic reformed guys have taken over the formal debates, as if Ergen had been doing formal debates before that. The fact of the matter is, man doesn't do formal debates. And talking to a Muslim student in the quad at a community college is not a debate. And yet, if you will but go to his own website, if you'll go to Ergen Canner.com/biography. As of today, it says, a public speaker and apologist, Canner has debated Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, and other religious leaders in 13 countries and 35 states. Now, the irony is, I looked back, because I had looked at this before. I looked back in October of this year. Remember, we had a little bit of an encounter there? And back then, he said 11 countries and 40 states. So he's lost 5 states. He's not debated in 5 states he debated in before. Oh, my. One of the members of my church sent me some links, and I didn't queue them up, but you can go online and you can find Ergun Canner at one point saying that he was born in Istanbul, and then in the next link he will say he was born in Sweden. Now, Istanbul and Sweden are a long ways away from one another. I mean, there are a couple of things. You know, sometimes I say I was born in Minnesota. Sometimes I say I was born in Minneapolis. I was actually born in a suburb. But no one would have any problem with any of that. That's like saying, you know, people born in Peoria might say they were born in Phoenix, just because Phoenix is a major city. But Istanbul and Sweden, not even in the same continent. Nah, not going there. No. So, just fascinating stuff. I can't begin to understand why Ergun Canner has to say the things that he does. But that's just the way it is. So I posted that. And hopefully you will find it to be useful. I did have some theological conversation toward the end where I responded to statements that he made in reference to the doctrine of particular redemption. I do want to play one other section. If you want to hear an introduction to Ergun Canner, here is an introduction he got at a youth thing, and then just listen to what he says about himself.
Introduced to you, and it sounds like you're pretty excited about it. He is the president of the Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. He has the number one podcast that debates all kinds of people in the religious realm
the
and in all
one
kinds
podcast.
Of arenas of life
sure
and different belief systems. And he is very smart. He's very
smart.
Funny.
And he's very
He's
funny.
Very powerful.
Might be.
And the thing that I know he's most proud of is
that Taser is powerful.
He's got a wife and two boys. His wife and one of his boys is here tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, please help me welcome back another year to the stage, Mr. Ergun Canner.
I bet you didn't like the Mr. part. He comes out wearing a hoodie with a towel over his shoulder and jeans.
Hey! Man, I love you guys. This is huge. I am a former Muslim, Turkish immigrant, and none of that matters to me. I am a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus, unapologetic. He was telling you about my debates. I debate anyone. I have a standing order that I will debate anyone, anytime, any place.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Usually it's in universities and colleges.
The amazing thing is this was recorded after 2006. After the most elaborate attempt to save face while bailing out of the debate at Liberty University, still has the temerity to say these things. It is truly, I don't know.
You know what I'm talking about, the community colleges, state universities. A campus crusade group will have me in, and I will debate anyone. Hindu, Buddhist, every type of Muslim, Sunni, Shia, Alawite, Druze, Wahhabi. I've never debated a Wahhabi, but just about all of them. Taoists, Shintoists,
Calvinists,
Confucianists, anybody. Because I believe that Christianity has nothing to fear from any other world religion. We are not a religion. We are followers of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior. Now, that may offend some of you in this room.
Now, again, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful if it were all true. I mean, if he actually, you know, lived up to his own hype, but that's what bothers me about this. People saying, why are you picking on Eric Encounter? Because there's such a thing as, you know, needing to be truthful in the apologetic realm, especially in the apologetic realm. And when you say, I've done X, Y, or Z, it's a good thing to have done X, Y, or Z, because someone might actually, you know, look up and find out whether you did or didn't. It's pretty easy for folks to look up, you know, what books I've written, the people I've debated, since the evidence is out there and available for everybody. But Dr. Canner is trying to get people to enroll in his seminary and attend his global apologetics program. And so that's why on his website he says he's done all these debates. And then when you ask about it, what it is, well, you know, I once asked a Wiccan student at Greenville Community College on the Quad about his religion. Is that really what you think is being said on his website? I don't think that's what is being said. When you go to my website and you go to my bio, you will find the specific names and dates and locations and topics of almost 90 moderated public debates. When they happened, what the subject was, who it was with, and where it was located. And you will not find anything like that for Eric Encounter. Now, I'm not the head of a theological seminary. I teach at one, but I'm not the head of a theological seminary, so maybe there's a difference. But that's what bothers me. And when Dr. Canner is then just simply dishonest, as he was on the Calvary Chapel program, just dishonest about the reality of the situation. Well, I don't like those formal debates because those myopic reform guys have taken it all over and they act like Jerry Springer. He's the one who acts like Jerry Springer. That's why I put the clip in there showing him getting tased in the Liberty Chapel. Yeah, that's a great thing to be doing in chapel. Getting tased. Coming out in his hoodie. Jerry Springer? Who's really doing the Jerry Springer routine here is what I would like to know. So I'd love to hear what Dr. Canner has to say, but I really doubt that. I mean, he's blocked me from Twitter, so I'm not expecting any major contact anytime soon from Dr. Canner. We got a lot of things to get to today. I for some reason was thinking I'd have today and Tuesday to look at the Anthony Buzzer stuff. I'm not going to have a chance to. I'll get to some of it today, but I'm not going to get the most important stuff. And it's almost like because I was waiting on that visa, London seemed like it was farther away. And now that I've gotten it, it's like, boom, it's pack stuff up now, get ready to go, man. So we're going to go ahead and take our first phone call, and then I need to get back to the Anthony Buzzer stuff. Let's talk with Aaron. Hi, Aaron.
Hi, Dr. White. I was just calling really quickly to kind of bounce something off of you, an observation I made during the Michael Brown debate you mm-hmm. recently had. I thought it was a great place for you to start to really locate the crux of the issue at the divine decree and mm-hmm. the extent of the decree and the nature of the decree. And I'm glad that you spent, you know, I guess a lot of people want the red meat stuff of the atonement issues and
Romans
things like that.
9, hit him with Romans 9.
Yeah. A lot of, you know, that's, but I was really appreciative that you went to that issue and stressed that first. But one thing that I've noticed is that comes up when that happens, and I heard it happen in the debate with Dr. Brown, and I was wondering if maybe you know, you have another opportunity possibly coming up to talk with him. Maybe
we're going to have him on the program here.
Great, great. Maybe this could be touched on or cleared up, clarified a little bit. But there's a persistent equivocation that happens when you start talking about the decree and causality on the part of the Arminian. So someone who would deny a reformed understanding of God's sovereignty and His decree will equate the Calvinist position of a decree with what we would call second causality or mm-hmm. second causation. And you heard it, I think, in the debate with Dr. Brown, when he, you know, would say things like talking about Joseph in Genesis with the brothers, and that you know, that God, you mean, you know, that God God caused this to happen through his decree. And it just seems to me that there's a point at which the Reform people are talking past the Arminians and vice versa, because that equivocation never really gets cleared up. And my personal opinion is that the critics of Reformed theology who don't understand what the Westminster Divines meant by, you know, the decree being the grounds upon which God establishes human freedom. I'm not exactly sure the exact phrase there, but that unless you understand what Reformed people mean by that, it's kind of an empty criticism to say, well, then God, you know, God, how could God cause this this thing to happen and not and still hold humans responsible or not become culpable of the evil act himself?
Yeah, I wrote to Dr. Brown. We're going to have him on the program. I just didn't think it was worthwhile to do it between that time and heading to England. So probably next month when he can work it out. I mean, he's got a debate with Ehrman coming up. He's got a lot of stuff. And of course, I did those two debates the day before debating Tim Staples, so I didn't exactly schedule things real well myself. But we're going to have him on the program. And so I wrote to him, and I said, you know, let's pick some text to look at. However, what I really think is a problem here is I don't yet really understand what you believe concerning your statements that God is sovereign and yet God does not have a decree. And you say that God will accomplish all his holy will, but I don't know what you mean by what his will is. How extensive is that? What does it mean? How does that relate to human beings? There's just all sorts of stuff here that I don't know where you're coming from. And so I said, for example, I would, in a theodicy situation, in this situation, I could point you to various books if you want to look at Robert Raymond's discussion of these things in his systematic theology or something like that. I could point you to material that would represent my understanding. Could you do the same thing for me? Could you give me a systematic theology, a work on theodicy, divine decrees, something that I could, you know, bite into and hold you to that? Because it's pretty obvious what I'm saying, but I don't get the feeling it's really obvious what you're saying. And he said he would look for something like that because he honestly admitted, he off the top of his head, he wasn't aware of anything like that, that he would necessarily say, well, this particular systematic theology gives my viewpoint here. And so hopefully I'll be able to get something like that, and we need to discuss that first. That needs to be the first area of discussion, and then we can go to the text. But I that's why I kept going there, is because I wasn't getting the kind of clarity that I needed to get on that subject. And my criticisms of his responses when he was then alone was he was saying, no, it's not what he means. It means this, but then there weren't specifics as to why he was saying that. I don't have the framework to fit the statements into to be able to determine consistency, and that's what we need to do. So hopefully we will have that kind of information before we schedule those programs. And then I'm just going to throw it out to I need to blog on this, but basically we need to find a pretty large church somewhere in the United States that would say, yeah, we would like to host maybe one or two debates, maybe a two-night situation where we would split it up between, let's say, sovereign decree, depravity and election one night, and atonement and irresistible grace the next night, something like that, and do some real major debating in public, because he wants to do that. I want to do that as well. But we'd need to have a fairly decent location to have that happen. So if there are any elders of fairly decent-sized churches out there that would be interested in hosting something like that, let us know, because I think that Dr. Brown would be quite interested in scheduling that.
Great. Well, I just really appreciate your approach in that debate with him, and would love to see some of those things fleshed out a little bit more with him, so I'm looking forward to that.
Okay, thanks, Aaron.
Great, thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. Yeah, I was listening to Dr. Brown dealing with the Kermit Zarley and with Anthony Buzzard. And again, Dr. Brown and I would make an interesting traveling debate team. Because there are a number of subjects where he and I could be a two-man debate team against somebody else, where we could debate, we could defend the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the resurrection and things like that. But then we could also then turn around and illustrate how to debate other issues, particularly this one. And, of course, my hope and desire over time would be that we wouldn't be able to do it anymore because eventually Michael will go, oh, man, of course, it's right there. And then we'd be able to make a great great team doing that. But I really like Michael Brown. And, you know, I do hear his frustration when he talks about arrogant Calvinists. And I got an email from somebody who was sort of beating on that particular drum. I've seen arrogant people who believe every kind of theology in the world. But there is no theology in the world that should be more inconsistent for someone to hold in the midst of their arrogance than Reformed theology. And that's why I highly recommend to people, if you have not read Albert Martin's wonderful, it's a booklet. It's not a full-size book. It's a booklet published by Banner of Truth. And as soon as I said that, The Practical Implications of Calvinism is what it's called. The Practical Implications of Calvinism. If you haven't read that and you have embraced Reformed theology, please read it. So that, you know, I'm not sure if I coined it, but I certainly have used it. There is a term, that I use, in reference to, young people who embrace the Reformed faith and tend to be overzealous. It's called the cage stage. And that is people who, quite simply, lack the maturity to handle the subjects that they're addressing. And they want to get on their pony and ride off and convert everybody to Calvinism without recognizing that, especially, you know, that subject requires the work of the Spirit of God to open someone's heart and to quell the rebellion that remains there. That causes us to dislike God's sovereignty. And you can't shove that down someone's throat. You can defend it. You can teach it, as I have done many, many times. But you can't shove it down somebody's throat. And you got to be very, very careful when you get to the point where you start saying, well, if someone doesn't agree with me on this, I'm just simply going to assume that they're not a Christian. Be very, very careful when you start demanding perfection of theology on every single point as the definition of what it means to be a Christian. Yes, these are important issues relating to the gospel, but it takes real maturity and balance to not turn a perfect understanding of these things into a requirement for someone to be a Christian. Just be very, very careful about that. Well, we're never going to get anywhere if I don't stop preaching on this particular subject. We are picking up with Sir Anthony Buzzard's comments. I doubt we're going to get to the key issues. We're going to get to some important issues. But I doubt we're going to get to the key issue I wanted to get to, which means that if Sir Anthony is listening, and I think he probably is, then he's just going to have to hear this. We might get to Psalm 110.1 today. I don't know. We'll see. But I did not queue up the specific statements that Sir Anthony makes on Hebrews 1.10. And if Sir Anthony is listening, we're going to go there on the Unbelievable Radio Program. We have to go there. I really think if we do hear the Psalm 110 thing, that's extremely important. So let's pick back up where we were. This was quite a while ago now, if you weren't listening before. But let's listen to Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Subordinations. God is always superior to Jesus. He's the head of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. All sons are younger than their fathers. Again, I have to make an extraordinary language leap to believe that a son is the same age, is eternal. As the Father, that's it.
An extraordinary language leap. Well, I think applying any human language to God requires an extraordinary language leap. There is so much, any language of God's activity in time is going to stress human language. There are so many basic things of God's existence that we struggle to express even in human language, that to say that human language should have an easy time, a simplistic time, in discussing the highest level of God's revelation strikes me as a very, very odd thing.
Extraordinary. I already mentioned the word beget, which means to bring into existence.
Notice, beget means to bring into existence. Among creatures, yes. But basically, what you need to hear what's being said here is that we cannot use any of this language of anything but creatures. That's what, in essence, is being said. And as a result, you are basically left saying, well, even if God were to condescend to give us information concerning the eternal state, that which even existed before creation, then we just have to close our mouths and we just have to close our eyes and not listen to what God says, because there's a danger, see, that we might be foolish enough to insist upon inserting into that human language creaturely categories rather than recognizing that we need to be thinking in divine categories. And that's just, again, I think because Sir Anthony speaks a wonderful British accent, people just allow that to go flying by rather than saying, wait a minute, why are you assuming these things?
You really got to satisfy yourself that eternal begetting is a genuine biblical idea in order to get the Trinity started. Because...
And I would. Eternal begetting simply is talking about the relationship that has existed between the Father and the Son. And that it is a relationship that reveals to us a means by which we can differentiate between the divine persons. In other words, in the economic Trinity, that is how the divine persons have chosen in the eternal covenant of redemption to act and what roles they've taken in the self-glorification of God and the redemption of a particular people in Jesus Christ, that's one way that we recognize the difference between Father, Son, and Spirit, is economically, by what they do. The Son does not do the exact same thing that the Spirit does, the same thing that the Father does. The Son has a very unique role. The Spirit has a very unique role. The Father has a unique role. And they differ from one another. There are things the Son does, the Father's never done. The Spirit's never done. But when we talk about, for example, begetting, we're no longer talking about the economic Trinity in the sense of what they are doing that we can see in creation. We're now talking about the actual internal relationships of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how they are differentiated from one another.
Without that, there really is no Trinity. And I'm rather impressed then, and I do recommend that if you're taking this study seriously in the months ahead, you really should get the book by Millard Erickson, who is evangelicalism's splendid proponents of Trinitarianism. He really works at it very hard and very thoroughly. And he says in that book that he doesn't believe in the eternal generation of the Son. He can't find that there. And he believes in the Trinity still, so he believes in three pre-existent somethings, but it isn't the Son that's generated, apparently. He's given up that argument. That's a considerable move in the direction of Unitarian theology.
I have a feeling that Millard Erickson would not appreciate the spin that Sir Anthony puts upon such things, to be honest with you. I think that, and I haven't read Millard Erickson's comments on this particular subject, but my assumption would be that he is talking about not trying to prove this in a biblical sense, saying that it's a biblical revelation, but that it's a descriptive issue. That's my assumption is what he would be saying. But I don't think that he would in any way, shape, or form, appreciate someone stating, this is a move toward Unitarianism. That strikes me as something he would chafe under just a little bit.
I should remind you then that people like Adam Clark, the Methodist expositor, said, I find this idea of an eternal generation of the Son very dangerous and anti-scriptural, because to generate means to bring into existence.
And, of course, when we recognize that's not what we mean by it, then it doesn't.
And if you're going to talk about generation of the Son, you are immediately giving up the Trinity, because it means that one has been brought into existence who was not in existence before that time. So these are major...
Have you noticed that there's crickets in the background of this? Now, either they were outside or, like in an amphitheater or something, I don't know. Or maybe that's something that maybe somebody's using a program to record this, it inserts that because he didn't register it or something. I don't know. But I noticed that the first time I was listening to it, because I was listening to it while riding, and I'm outside and I got wind noise and stuff like that. But every once in a while I go, really sounds like there are crickets out there. I'm sort of wondering why that is. We're going to go ahead and skip the break because I'm going to get little enough of this in as it is.
I guess it has to be confronted. Now, another point is this, that if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you certainly could not mount much of an argument, if any, for the Trinity in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've already suggested you can't mount any argument from the Old Testament. And many scholars would agree with that, by the way.
There's our many scholars quote. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's where, again, we have a book in the bookstore that you really need to get called The Lord of Glory by B.B. Warfield. He really takes this kind of argument apart. He really, really does. And, in fact, I just noticed, we gotta get somebody in here that actually works. I have not blogged the fact that we now have R.C. Sproul's commentary on John in. He also wrote a second commentary. Did we look at that one? Okay. But R.C. Sproul's, it's an expository commentary, similar to John MacArthur's materials, rather than an exegetical commentary. But R.C. Sproul's put out, R.C.'s just a great writer. And so people who want to, you know, catch this stuff and prefer that kind of writing will find this to be very useful.
Yeah, we're working on getting it into the bookstore. We haven't set that up just yet.
Oh, I thought we had, because so, I saw them on the shelf. So.
Close. They just came in, and then we need you to do a commercial for them in your best British accent.
Oh, okay. Oh, very good. Yeah. Well, why don't we wait till I come back, and I will have been amongst the Brits. And it always results in an improvement, because right now, the last people I was amongst were the Aussies.
Yeah.
And so it could be really ugly. If I tried to do that right
that's,
now. But
that's true. But we have learned that theology sounds so much higher.
Yes, it does.
In a British accent.
With a British accent. It does. There's no question about it. I don't know what it is. But I'm going to be at a real disadvantage in London because I'm just the Yank. And Sir Anthony. I mean, he's got a hereditary title. So I'm going to call him Sir Anthony during the Unbelievable Radio program. So I'm at a disadvantage from every which direction. I don't think that's actually got me worried at all, but anyway, we can just...
I sense from Dr. Sanders' remarks earlier that perhaps he doesn't base the Trinity on the Old Testament at all.
No, I mean, aside from those references, messianic references to the deity of Christ, things like that, let me mention once again and emphasize, when is the Trinity revealed? It is revealed in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. When does that happen? Between the Testaments. Between the Testaments. And that's why the New Testament is such a Trinitarian document. That's why it is so soaked in Trinitarian language. Because its authors are experiential Trinitarians. They have experience. Think of Peter. He has heard the Father speak in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's seen the Son transfigured. He's now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He knows those divine persons. He's an experiential Trinitarian. That's why they can speak so easily in Trinitarian categories. You have the Trinitarian benediction in 2 Corinthians. You have this language. Just it soaks the entirety of the New Testament because they're experiential Trinitarians.
About revision in the New Testament. But if you look at the Synoptics, you'll find that Gabriel... He's quite precise in this issue of the Son of God. In Luke 1:35, he says to Mary, Holy Spirit will come over you, Mariam, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And for that reason precisely, your son will be the Son of God. Did you hear that?
Now notice what he did there. Now I could roll this back, but it's a little bit difficult in this program to do. I could roll this back. I think he said, Holy Spirit will overcome you, not the Holy Spirit. Maybe I just missed it. But he doesn't believe the Holy Spirit's a divine person. So that would sound like the Jehovah's Witness Holy Spirit, God's active power. So that would be interesting to discover. I would imagine that that is the case because he is a Socinian. But then notice what was said there. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now he said, for this very reason, and he's trying to say this is why he is the Son of God, is because of a supernatural birth. Not because of this, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Because remember, for him, this is where Jesus comes into existence. He does not exist prior to his birth in Bethlehem. He's but a plan. He's not even a he. It is a plan. That's why he emphasizes in John 1:1 that it should be all things were made through it instead of him. This becomes the plan, then becomes a man, which raises all sorts of problems, because he loves to go to John 17:3 as well, as all Unitarians do. But I've never heard him go to John 17:5. Now, I need to look at his book. I'm going to have to drag that along with me, I imagine, across the pond. But I would like to see how he attempts to respond to John 17:5, because it is so plain and so clear in its assertion of the preexistence of Jesus. So I'm sure it's addressed there, but you would think every time John 17:3 was mentioned that he would mention that, but that isn't the case.
For that reason precisely, consequent upon this miraculous event in the womb of Mary, that's why he's the Son of God. That's what is miracle about Jesus.
He shall be called the Son of God. Not that's what makes him the Son of God. It's a huge leap from saying to be called something means that that's what constituted you as the Son of God.
That's why we could speak of his divinity, if you like. The fact that he's been miraculously conceived, that's what Gabriel said. And I would put it to you that Gabriel was not a Trinitarian. He knew nothing about the pre-existing Son.
As if you can even come up with any of that from these words of Gabriel. There's nothing here about the pre-existence issue at all. I mean, you're inserting something in here. Obviously, if all the biblical texts that clearly present the pre-existence of Christ mean what they say, then Gabriel well knew the identity. But that's not what he was addressing. So to try to force that into this text, again, is a tremendous example of eisegesis.
Dr. Sanders, in our discussion before we began, was so right when he said it's really an argument about the nature of the Son. We're all agreed that the Father is God. No disagreement on that. But we're going to get, as we move into the rest of our debate, we're going to be talking more, obviously, about the nature of the Son. I'm suggesting to you then that the Son comes into existence in the womb of his mother. Luke 1:35, and the parallel text, Matthew 1:20, I'll finish with this. Joseph is told, that which is begotten in her is from the Holy Spirit. That is which is brought into existence. There's no pre-existing Son here, and most scholars would agree with that. So you could take that into the data that you feed into the arguments as you make up your mind.
Yeah, this most scholars would agree thing really gets boring after a while, personally. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So again, notice the assumption. The assumption is that there's nothing before this, and that this is just a natural birth in the sense of a creature who has been created at this point in time. But if Jesus pre-existed, how would the angel have said anything differently? Because that which was conceived in her is human. And our assertion is the humanity of Jesus didn't pre-exist. So you see how that wasn't even an argument? It's actually not even relevant. It sounds like an argument, and people go, I hadn't thought about that, until you stop for a moment and go, well, wait a minute. Then what he's actually arguing would have to require me to believe that the flesh of Jesus pre-existed his birth. And we don't believe that. So the text is not addressing the issue at all. This is classical. This isn't so much eisegesis as it is sort of tricky, unfair argumentation. And I've said many, many times, when you listen to oneness Pentecostals, when you listen to Muslims, when you listen to Socinians, as few of them as there are, and Sir Anthony Buzzard being probably the most popular or well-known today, you are listening to people who assume Unitarianism. They never prove it. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to your door, they're going to pull the same stunts. All the subordinationists, they're all going to do the same thing. They are going to assume Unitarianism and then use that as a bat over which to beat you with the which to beat you over the head. And you must challenge it over and over and over again. It's really, it involves handling the text of Scripture, but also recognizing forms of argumentation and where they are foundationally flawed. In other words, logic. And that's why these people get away with so much of what they get away with, because people generally do not think logically. They don't recognize bad argumentation, which is why so many of the people who get elected in our country, because they are swayed by emotional arguments and bad arguments, and they're just not discerning in examining these things.
About the Trinity or the non-Trinity.
All right, let's go. Rich was giving a golf clap in the other room. Thank you very much. Going to the next portion.
Thank you, Dr. Sons, very much. But Jefferson's treatment was totally unfair. I'm not proposing that, of course, at all. We have to take every text seriously. But we also have to look a little bit more deeply, I think, into what's going on in a lot of current comments on these very critical issues about pre-existence. This is a debate about the nature of pre-existence. If you have a Son of God that is God the Son, and I'm not prepared to make that switch. There's a vast difference between those two terms. But if you've got a Son of God who is God the Son, clearly you have a totally different proposition on your hands than if you have a Son who begins in the womb of his mother. I just want to reiterate my point. I think that Luke 1:35 requires that you believe the Son began to be. I would recommend you read Raymond Brown's massive account of the...
Now, I find this fascinating. This, again, was what was so interesting about his debate with Shabir Ali, which wasn't a debate. I mean, I'm not sure what they were debating. Once again, we have a situation where someone who's trying to hold to what would, in some areas, I mean, I've heard him say he believes in substitutionary atonement, which is which requires a very conservative viewpoint of Scripture. And yet, when it comes to these things, he's not quoting any of the Princeton scholars. He's not quoting a Machen or a Warfield or a Hodge. He's always going for liberals. He has to, because they draw their conclusions based upon atomizing the text. They can look at any one text. They don't have to worry about consistency with the rest of the text, and they can come to conclusions that create all sorts of contradiction within the text of Scripture. But he's not presenting the Bible in that way. So why go to people like Raymond Brown, who are significantly less than conservative, when you end up trying to present what you think is a conservative perspective? It's that old inconsistency thing again.
Both narratives, these are not calling authorities is for this purpose, that you and I are not smart enough always by ourselves. We need help from people who spend their lifetime studying the Bible. Raymond Brown's piece on the birth narratives, he keeps repeating this fact, that neither Luke nor Matthew knew anything about the incarnation, if you read their language fairly. I think that's a very significant point, and I want to repeat what Gabriel said here. When Mary was told she would have this child, Gabriel said, I want you to understand that the reason for this child being the Son of God is the miracle in your womb. Now that would not be true if in fact that Son of God had existed from eternity. Would not be the same proposition at all. There's a direct causal relationship between the sonship and the miracle. That's what leads the vast majority of New Testament scholars not to find any Trinitarianism.
Vast majority alert.
Because there's no pre-existent son. Now, I've suggested that there's no pre-existent son in the Old Testament either. That's 75% of your Bible. Now you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three corroborating reports of the account of the birth and the teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no Trinity there. Very few New Testament scholars would argue for a Trinity in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, Matthew 1:20. That which is begotten in her, slightly veiled in your translation by the word conceived. It doesn't say that. That which is begotten in her. The word beget now means to bring into existence what was not in existence before that time. So,
and which particular lexical source demands that creaturely application, I would like to know? Why can it not be used in a relation sense? And why does it only have to be used in a time sense? See, these are just assertions that are designed to create a particular result. They're not really solid arguments.
But the eternal begetting idea is really square circle language use from my point of view. It's square circle language use. It's 2 plus 2 is 17. It doesn't make any intelligible sense.
That's one of the things that Sir Anthony is always saying, is you Trinitarians have to use all this unbiblical language. And yet, if you listen carefully, especially when he has to start trying to deal with pre-existence passages, where he says, well, there's one Lord God and there's one Lord Christ. There's actually two Lords. Even though the New Testament says there's only one Lord, he has two Lords. And when you start digging into it, you discover he's using all sorts of unbiblical language. But that's okay for him. It's just that if Trinitarians, in seeking to answer questions couched in biblical language, use language that can actually meaningfully respond to such questions, they're somehow demonstrating an error in their position. Much of this is just simply bad argumentation, but it needs to be recognized on the fact that it's functioning presuppositionally. And we need to recognize.
And many excellent expositors have complained against that, including John MacArthur in his earlier days, who expressed his head that is not there in the Bible, eternal generation, and others. So you have to wrestle.
And notice he said earlier days. Dr. MacArthur has put out an article, I don't know, it's been at least 15 years now, I think, affirming the fact that the Son has eternally existed as the Son, not simply as the second person of the Trinity, but... That's why I said earlier days. So why in the world he'd bring this up? Again, he seems to have a real tendency to want to do the name-dropping thing, which I really think detracts from the argument. I think it really, really does.
That, see if you're prepared to accept the idea of eternal generation as an idea. When we get to John 1, we have also to be a little bit careful that we look deeply into what's said there. Are we saying in the beginning was... the Son, and the Son was with God, and presumably that would mean the Father, would it not? The Son, according to Trinitarian, would have to mean the Father. So, are we saying in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father?
No, obviously not. No one would even suggest such a thing. He spends a tremendous amount of time, an entire presentation on his website, on this subject of the error of reading John 1 was, in the beginning, was the Son. But the fact of the matter is, it is the Gospel of John. John 1:1 is the prologue to a Gospel. Does the Gospel of John indicate to us that the author of John intended us to understand that the Logos personally preexisted and is the Son of God sent by the Father into the world? There is no question of that. None. Absolutely, positively none. This is the same gospel where Jesus constantly speaks of himself as the one sent by the Father, the one who has come down out of heaven. It is the gospel that will end with the climax of the confession of Thomas, who identifies Jesus as Hakuriasmu kai hatheasmu, my Lord and my God. This is the same text. That will have the ego eimi arguments. This is the same text that will have John 17, where Jesus will specifically speak of his personal existence in the presence of the Father before creation itself, not as a mere plan, but as one who shared the very glory of the Father. And so John 1:1 speaks of the Word, because John's writing to Greek-speaking people, they would have known what the Logos was. The Logos was a rational ordering principle in the universe. He personalizes this. It's not all things were made through it. This is personal agency, just as we have in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. Jesus is the creator in each one of these. And so, in the beginning was the Word, means the Word eternally existed. As far back as you push that beginning, the Word has existed. And the Word was with God, proston theon. Now, you should hear the lengthy attempt that Sir Anthony produces. And it really smacks of a tremendous amount of special pleading to make that into, well, your Word is something that's with you. So this is a plan that's with God, is all that's being said here. Then why does the next verse, and he really, next phrase, and he really struggles here, he sort of tries to skip over it. He doesn't want to go here because it just doesn't make any sense. If this is just a plan, God's plan, his purpose, was with him, then why say in the third clause that the nature of this plan is deity? The Word was, as to his nature, deity. Why make that statement? It makes no sense. The Word's nature would not be that of deity. Instead, we have a distinction between theos and the logos in this text. And they are, it is a personal distinction, and it is a personal distinction that is eternal in its application. So I just wanted, we're going to probably get to this later on, but I wanted to address that at some point. And I'm not sure we're going to get too much farther here as time is failing us.
If, in other words, we take that first account of the word theos there as Father, Son was with the Father, are we prepared to switch that to mean not the Father in the next phrase? We seem to be stuck there. We would have, in the beginning was the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. That doesn't work.
No one's saying the Son was the Father. Even he recognizes that the position of the predicate nominative there is not one of identity, it is one of description. And he recognized that in other places. This is just one of those really bad arguments that you just shouldn't be allowed to get away with. And sometimes you get away with it, especially in a debate where there's so many things to address and the other person may not get to it, but still, I find it to be a very poor argumentation.
English translations of the Bible before the King James, about 8 of them, and we read the following. In the beginning was the Word, small letter Word, not a capital. That's an editorial edition. And I'm going to propose to you that Trinitarianism has a lot invested in the translations, because that's the massively popular view.
He likes to try to come up with all sorts of, and I've found this to be a standard approach. That basically when you have your own unique heresy you want to promote, you're going to need to come up with your own versions of the Bible. Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, they just went the whole hog with it. But citing translations done by a particular individual, just one individual, you know, I'm not saying it's never right to make reference to something like that, but in general, one of the reasons you don't hear me doing that with any kind of regularity at all is because a conference or a group-produced translation with a plurality of editors functions to filter out personal bias. And Jehovah's Witnesses for years have made reference to off-center idiosyncratic translations to try to support their own off-center idiosyncratic translation. And Sir Anthony does that on a number of texts himself.
In the beginning was a small letter word, God's plan, God's utterance. Your word is the very essence of what you are, what you think. In the beginning there was that word. That word was with God. In the Hebrew Bible you find many occurrences of the notion of your word being with you as a plan, as a decree. How you don't use that kind of language? When was your word last with you? Makes no sense to you. But if you approach the Hebrew, very Hebrew atmosphere of John's Gospel, you'll find there, it's quite possible to understand this to mean.
Now, to catch that, the very Hebrew atmosphere of John's Gospel. Well, the vast majority of people recognize that the primary influence upon John's Gospel is Greek, not Hebrew. Not only is it clearly written in Greek, but it is written to a Greek-speaking audience, and it's written to an audience outside of Palestine itself. And so, to use his own terminology, the vast majority of scholars would recognize that he's borrowing language that Greek speakers would first and foremost understand. And this is one of the problems that I have with Sir Anthony, is that the same thing comes up in his favorite text, Psalm 110, which he uses over and over and over again. And then in his amazingly gymnastic mechanism of escaping the identification of Jesus as Yahweh in the Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, he takes the exact opposite view of the text in Hebrews 1:10 that he does in Psalm 1, Hebrews 1, verse 10, that he does in Psalm 110. Which is very, very interesting, but it doesn't look like we're going to be running into that in just the next 3 minutes.
In the beginning was God's plan. It was with him. It was his decree. And it was fully expressive of him, theos, without the article. A slightly adjectival sense.
Then notice, he just said, theos, slightly adjectival sense. That's what we were just saying. So why in the world this straw man beforehand and the Son was the Father? So why even go there? That's what I don't understand about if you only have a certain amount of time to make your presentation, then why not pack it with all the good stuff rather than these arguments that really are arguments against strawmen?
It was witty. It was fully expressive of himself. Now, that expressive quality, intelligence of God, became a man. So Jesus then, when we...
The expressive quality of God became a man. Excuse me, isn't this the same man saying that Trinitarians are the ones constantly using non-biblical categories? This sounds about as unbiblical as it can possibly be. Where is this? How is this biblical language? How are these biblical categories? That's what I was talking about earlier.
When we read the Word became flesh, we didn't read that the Son became flesh. There was no Son until the Word became flesh. And when it did become flesh, then you had Mr. Walking Wisdom. Jesus is the closest thing to God you can get in a 6-foot Palestinian, the sandaled Palestinian.
The closest thing to God you can get, but a creature who has not eternally existed. Yeah, that's the difference between supernatural Christianity and the rationalism of Socinianism. It's one thing to even, he affirms the virgin birth of Christ, and that's pretty unusual for Socinians on that level. But you still have to keep him on this side of the chasm between created and creator. That's the difference right there.
6 foot tall human being. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. The wonder of this is he is a human being. The problem is that he's not, if he begins by not being a human being, he really never is one. How can you be before you are? What is pre-existence all about? How can you be before you are? Are we looking...
Well, if you're the God-man, it means that that which is deity has eternally existed, and then he entered into human existence, and that human person comes into existence that time. The flesh of Jesus did not eternally pre-exist, but obviously the Son has eternally pre-existed, because I love that one text of Paul, though he was rich, he became poor. What does that mean, if he was but a plan? Well, he was a very rich plan. Come on, we're destroying the meaning of language when you get to that point. And that's what Socinianism has to do on every one of these texts that so plainly present not only the eternal nature, the preexistence of Jesus as a divine person. It's right there in the text. We didn't get to much of the rest of it. Maybe we'll when we get back, or maybe we'll have covered it all on the Unbelievable Radio program. Who knows? We will find out. But I am very much looking forward to this. I've been spending a lot of time preparing, listening to his lectures, and also preparing to deal with Abdullah Al-Andalusi. Really looking forward to seeing the Saints there in England. I'll try to find some way. If there's some way we can work something out, we've done Dividing Lines from England before. And if I've got a good, stable connection, there might be a way to try to work something out, maybe for Thursday morning or something like that, if I could do it in Thursday afternoon. I'm not 100% certain of my schedule on that day. So we'll see. We might be able to work something out depending on those factors. So we'll find out. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line. Pray for us as we head over to the United Kingdom for the debate, the encounters. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.